Let's turn together this evening to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, as we look at the cities of refuge. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city, and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So far, the reading from God's word. May he add its blessing to our hearts this evening. Well, we've almost wrapped up our series or our section in the book of Joshua on the allotments. It's almost complete. Most of the tribes now have received their inheritance. There's only one tribe yet to receive its inheritance, the tribe of Levi, who will receive a smattering of cities throughout the tribes of Israel. And so you have the picture here of the at the end of the allotment of these different territories. Again, the people of Israel gathered as one people, 13 tribes, one people under one God. And you see that in our passage, because you see the Lord providing justice, not to a tribe or to several of the tribes, but to all of the tribes. And he does this through this appointment of these different cities of refuge, which are scattered throughout the land of Israel. And what you see, although it's in a very limited capacity to be sure, because the cities of refuge dealt only with one transgression, right? It only dealt with the slaying of men, either murder or accidental, what we would call today manslaughter. What you have in this section nonetheless is a picture of God's desire for justice for his people, justice for the evildoer, but also justice in the protection of the innocent, justice in the protection of the one who had no evil intent in the accidental slaying of his brother. And what we see in this section is this tender dealing of the Lord with those whose sin is not presumptive, or those whose sin is, in this case, it's not even really sin. It's accidental. It's not something where it was a premeditated sin. And so God provides. He provides a place to flee, to be delivered from blood guilt. I think what we want to do also in this passage is recognize some truth to what the writers of the Confession say in describing the laws of the Old Testament, that they pointed forward to Christ. And seeing in the cities of refuge also here in our passage a shadow form, much expanded in Christ, but a shadow form that points forward to Christ and what he will do for the people that belong to him. So we want to consider the purpose of the cities of refuge, and then we want to see the location of the cities of refuge. And those two things together will help us to see not only God's tender mercy for his people in the time of Israel, but also how that moves us forward towards Christ, and how in Christ we see even a fuller manifestation, an eternal manifestation of the principle that sits behind the city of refuge here in Joshua chapter 20. So first we want to look at the purpose of the cities of refuge, and we're going to do that by looking at verses 1 through 6. And you see, first again, a reminder that runs constantly throughout the book of Joshua. You have the Lord giving instruction to Joshua to give instruction to the people of Israel. And we have seen in chapter 18, the Lord, or Joshua speaking to the people of Israel, saying, "How long will you put off taking possession of the land which the Lord your God gave you?" So Joshua is castigating the people of Israel for ignoring the word of the Lord here. The Lord himself speaking through to Joshua, and in a sense through Joshua, again is having to remind the people of Israel to do what they should have done already. And that is to appoint the cities of refuge of which the Lord spoke through Moses, the servant of the Lord. There's no question throughout the book of Joshua that there is one person. Well, actually, it's going to be three persons, but one being, three persons, who is directing the conquest and the settlement of Canaan by the people of Israel. And that's the Lord God Almighty. The Lord has gone before the armies of Israel in conquering the land. The Lord God has assigned the allotments. And you remember when Israel cast lots to see which tribe got which allotment, that was before the Lord at Shiloh. And then here we see the Lord also giving direction to Joshua about the cities of refuge. It is not only an idea that's local to this particular chapter, but something that has gone throughout the book. And you could think through many examples beyond the ones that I've given. You can think of Jericho and all those different things. You have God's direction clearly manifested over this little nation. Israel was not a nation of much consequence. It was not a powerful nation. It was not a great nation in number. It was not a nation of great history. And yet it was God's people. It was God's nation. And God's presence with them established their significance. And God's direction over this small nation goes beyond their military conquest and also deals with their justice system. It's a system of justice unique in all of world history. A justice system manifest explicitly by God's own mouth for this particular nation. And the justice of the people of Israel was spoken to them through Moses. And that's what the Lord is reminding them of. Speaking of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses that we find at the beginning of our Bible. It would have been the only Bible that they would have had at that time. The five books of Moses. And God directs them to that. He says, he reminds them that these cities of refuge should have been appointed already as he spoke them through Moses. And that's because this whole idea of the cities of refuge finds its foundation and finds its root in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 primarily. There the rules and the concept, the number of cities of refuge is already laid out for the people of Israel. God, through Moses, is telling them before they cross over the Jordan, when you get to Canaan, this is what you must do. You must assign three cities east of the Jordan, three cities west of the Jordan. And the Lord assigns these cities to be part of the Levite cities, which will be assigned next chapter. And we'll look at it next Lord's Day, should he not come. Should he not return? And so these cities were to be places that were set up. It says here in our passage in verse 3 that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. Their purpose is established first by Moses, because this idea is also defined in Numbers 35. And now it's repeated here by Joshua. And the purpose for the establishment of the cities of refuge then, in its most simplest terms, is to protect the innocent. It is to make sure that the one who is not guilty of murder would be protected from the one who would exact vengeance on him. And so often, sin is established by motive. And God here is reminding us of this in his word. Actions can look exactly the same. You can think of it in all sorts of different ways, but an example would be in worship. You can think, how could worship possibly be construed as something that is sinful? Well, people can come and sit in a pew their entire lives and their worship is hypocrisy, right? And they're sitting right next to a person who comes to church every week and their worship is heartfelt. In one case, the worship is sincere and glorifies God. In the another case, the worship is hypocrisy and is odious to God. It is the intent of the heart of the person sitting in the pew that makes his action sinful or righteous. Isn't that right? And so the same thing is being established here. If you slay somebody without intent or unknowingly, you may flee to these cities of refuge. It is intent and knowledge that is the distinguishing factor for the person fleeing to the city of refuge. And so as the Lord reminds Joshua of what the cities of refuge are supposed to be and that they should be established, and there is this reminder that motive must be established in order to enter the city of refuge. And you see that laid out for us in verses 4 and 5. There you have the Lord reminding Joshua of what must happen. Somebody slays his brother, ostensibly by accident, and he has now an opportunity to flee to one of these six cities that will be laid out in the land. And as he comes to this city, he is to approach the gate, and the elders of the city must be sitting at the gate, and he must explain to the elders of the city what has happened to him. And upon the hearing of his account, they can let him into the city and provide him protection against the avenger of blood. In verse 6, you will notice that there are really two timetables. It's separated only by a comma in the English language. But it says there that there are two options for the person who enters into the city of refuge. He may remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. And he can remain into the city until the death of him who is high priest at that particular time. So, option one is that he stays in the city until the congregation is able to investigate the veracity of his claims. Is this person speaking the truth when it comes to his accidental slaying of his fellow man? And that investigation must be completed by the city. The other option is that he stays in the city until the high priest dies. Now, first I want to deal with this whole idea of the investigation that would take place by the congregation of the city of refuge. It's not really clear from the passage if it means that the entire city becomes the jury for this man's case, or if there are some representatives that stand and act as judges in this case. It seems from a place like Deuteronomy 16 or Deuteronomy 17 that Israel is established on the principle of judges, that there would be judges chosen in every city and that they would be the ones to try the case. But it doesn't really matter, regardless of whether it's the elders or the entire congregation. These elders are responsible to hear the witnesses that would establish the truth, the truthfulness of this person's claim. And that's because in Numbers 35, the chapter that deals with the cities of refuge, you have in verse 30 this establishment. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. So as soon as a person enters the city of refuge, something happens. A case is triggered. The elders of the town or the congregation as a whole is responsible to have an investigation, because without witnesses, they cannot execute a capital punishment. And so the man's account gains him access, but then the city elders have to investigate. They must find out if he is truly innocent. And in the case of manslaughter, guilt or innocence is established through motive. Now again, Moses is very helpful for us. I don't know if you've noticed it, but to make sense of the book of Joshua, you're always going back to the book of Deuteronomy. You're always going back to the book of Numbers. So you're always going back to something in Moses. And the same thing is true here in Numbers chapter 35, again, that chapter that deals with the establishment of the cities of refuge, there are detailed examples of ways that you can establish motive in the heart of somebody who slays his brother. For example, somebody who strikes another person with an iron object is guilty. Somebody who strikes his neighbor with a stone tool is guilty. Somebody who strikes his neighbor with a wooden tool is guilty. Somebody who plots his neighbor's demise, his neighbor's murder, is guilty. All of this laid out for us in Numbers chapter 35. These are indications of malice. These are indications of bad motive. And bad motive makes you a murderer. It makes you subject to capital punishment. On the other hand, if the elders find that the claim that he claims the death was accidental, if the people of the city of refuge find his act to be one truly of accident, he is to be welcomed into the city of refuge as a place of safety for the manslayer. And the other chapter that discusses the cities of refuge, Deuteronomy chapter 19, explains for us what it could be to have an accidental death. And in Deuteronomy 19, it speaks of the circumstance, the situation where a man is chopping wood with an axe, and the axe head flies off the handle and hits his fellow man in killing him. The man had no malice in his heart. It was strictly an accident. And in that case, Deuteronomy 19 says that the killing is unintentional. He has not hated his neighbor in the past. And so he is to be welcomed into the city of refuge in such a case. You see, the investigation has implications for the one seeking refuge. If he is a guilty man, he shall remain in the city only until the point that the congregation can examine him, because what happens to him after the examination of the congregation? Well, Genesis chapter 9 tells us that if you shed man, by man shall your blood be shed. The idea of capital punishment, not foreign in the law of Moses. And so if as a result of entering the cities of refuge, this man is proved to be guilty of murder, he will stand trial and he will be convicted of his crime. But the other situation that may arrive is that he could stay in the city until the death of him who is high priest at the time, and after the death of the high priest, he could return home. If the person is able to return home after the death of the high priest, he is then freed from the threat of the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood. What is this avenger of blood? Well, in the Canaanite culture, in the time of Israel, it seems like when a person was slain, there was the responsibility of the family to exact justice. Certainly a more liberal view of the capital punishment clause that we would be comfortable with in our day and age, but that was the practice at that time. And that person was given the task of finding the person who had slain their relative and to exacting justice on this person. The city of refuge would protect the one who slew his brother by accident. And the city of refuge would guarantee that once the examination was complete and once the man's innocence was established, the avenger of blood could never touch him and be innocent again. If after exiting the city of refuge, the avenger of blood came and slew this man who was found to be innocent, now the avenger of blood would be a murderer. He would have in a premeditated fashion gone and slain his brother. And so what is the Lord setting before His people here? What is the Lord setting before His people when it comes to the cities of refuge? It's the idea of justice. Not justice in the sense that we were talking about it this morning, although certainly partially that's true. Certainly partially it would deal with the conviction of the wicked. But the emphasis in our chapter isn't on the conviction of the wicked, is it? The emphasis in our chapter is on the protection of the innocent. It's on keeping safe the one who was found to be innocent in the sight of the court. And so the Lord, to teach this lesson to His people, to show His justice, His desire for the protection of the innocent, the Lord directs the establishments of these cities of refuge so that His people can have access to to His justice and His protection throughout the land. And God tells His people to establish three cities across the Jordan, east of the Jordan, three cities west of the Jordan. And so we want to think a little bit about their location together. And that description of their location begins in verse 7. Again, a list of six names in and of themselves. They probably don't mean that much to us unless we've got a Bible atlas and we've studied it ahead of time. But what you have in the establishments of these cities, when he starts by looking at these different cities in the west of the Jordan, and he begins with Kadesh, that's in the far north, and then Shechem is in kind of the middle of the land, and then Hebron is in the south, and then when you get to the east of the Jordan, you have Bezer in the south, and Ramoth in the middle, and Golan in the north. What does the narrator do? The narrator draws a perfect circle throughout all the territory of Israel, establishing a circle where the protection of the Lord can be found. Throughout the land of Israel, these cities will provide a place for refuge in the case of accidental manslaughter. They are the provision of God's justice. And so God's justice, again, not so much in the judgment of sin, but in the protection of the innocent, reminds us that the willful sinner will be dealt with strongly in Israel. You must purge the evil from your midst. But the innocent bystander will be protected. In a sense, the cities of refuge form a picture for us of this provision of God's justice. And as God establishes this justice in the land of Israel, look at what He says in verse 9. These cities are established for the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. So that anybody who lives in that area of Canaan, that area of the land of Israel, will be protected in the case of their innocence. This is an amazing picture for us as we think of God anticipating already the expansion of His mercy to the Jew and to the Gentile. There's a hint of the future expansion of God's mercy. But here we have God's working with Israel, and we recognize that in God's working with Israel, He doesn't work with Israel in the same way as He works in the church. Now, don't hear me wrong. What I'm not saying is that God's method of salvation in the Old Testament was different than His method of salvation today. And God deals in a salvific way, in the same way with the people of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. But what I'm saying is that when you think of the establishment of God's mercy through His justice in the Old Testament, think of the percentage of the globe that was affected by God's mercy and His justice in the establishment of these cities of refuge. You have six cities in a very small country in Palestine. It takes up an extremely small percentage of the globe. But here in the time of the New Covenant Church, the cities of refuge have expanded greatly because Jesus Christ is the city of refuge. In the Old Testament, the cities of refuge are located only within Israel, and outside of the border of these cities, you could get yourself into huge trouble, even if you were innocent. Did you see that in the account? Even the person who was innocent had to stay within the boundaries of this city of refuge, and if he didn't, he could face dire consequences. He could pay for it with his very own life. There's an example of this in Scripture. I think there's an example of this in Scripture. You know the account of Joab and Abner? Abner kills Joab's brother in battle, right? Is it Asahel? Asahel gets killed in battle by Joab. And David is king in Hebron at that time. And there comes a time when Abner becomes disillusioned with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and is going to work with David to establish the kingdom in his hand. And he goes to meet David in Hebron. And Joab is there. And Joab is enraged over the slaying of his brother in battle. And he's in the city of Hebron. And Hebron is one of the cities of refuge. There, Abner in the city of refuge is never touched by Joab, is he? But as Abner is there, Joab asks him to come out into the city gate to talk with him. Outside the boundaries of the city walls. And what does Abner have happen to him by the hand of Joab? Joab slays him outside the city gate of Hebron, outside the city of refuge. There was great danger in straying from outside the limited boundaries of these little cities that God had established. But there is a hint of the breadth of God's mercy in these cities of refuge, in the establishment of this mercy for the Israelite and the sojourner alike. Ethnic Israel was the Old Testament church. That was the people of God. When we talk about the expansion of the kingdom of God from Old to New Testament, sometimes we think, well, not that much has changed. But great things have changed. We have moved the church from a nation of 2 million people to a worldwide establishment of the body of Christ. And the same thing is true when it comes to God's dealing with His church. There's an expansion of the boundaries of the church that is tremendous. This joy is anticipated here as it speaks of the sojourner who is included in the protection of the cities of refuge. It's a joy of the anticipated gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to spiritualize a message from the Old Testament, but we certainly can see the cities of refuge acting as an illustration for us in understanding what takes place for us in Christ Jesus. And it can cause us to ask ourselves the question of the condition that we are in as we flee to Christ. When we think of this passage and how it tells us something of God, we think of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus when we face the realization that in a sense of our spiritual condition, we are all coming to the city of refuge as guilty murderers. We are all coming to the cities of refuge as those who are deserving of the consequence, the capital consequence, because we have sinned against our Heavenly Father. The avenger of blood in our case is the Lord Himself. The avenger of blood has all the evidence that He needs to convict us, to execute us. But we flee to the city of refuge, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are safe. We stand before the council, and what does the council say? What do we hear when we enter into the courtroom of God's justice? We hear the words innocent. We hear the words innocent because the blood of Christ has already paid for our guilt. And so because we are innocent, we are welcomed into the city. And we are free to live in this city safe from the avenger of blood until what time? Until the death of the high priest. And who is the great high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. And at what time will the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, die? He will never die. We will live safely in His city into eternity. We are eternally secured in Him. So let's think a little bit about this chapter and how it applies to us beyond our understanding of the gospel. I want us to think first of all of the statement that this chapter makes on the value of life. I don't want us to think of life and the value of life in terms of a slogan. Sometimes in our day and age, it seems like they're trying to make value of life into a slogan. What I want us to think through is man as the crown of God's creation. Man as that special part of creation that reflects the image of God. Now, why does God protect men through the cities of refuge? It is because He values the life that He has made. To allow capital punishment against an innocent man would bring further dishonor to the situation where life has already been snuffed out. Of course, in our day and age, in our culture, the value of life is so far gone, so far obscured from our sight. And I don't think you can say this number enough times, and it should make us shudder in horror every time, but we live in a culture that has no problem with the fact that we have slaughtered 53 million people in a span of 40 years, 40 plus years, through abortion. It doesn't make most Christians pause about the significance of that number. 53 million innocent beings in our country slaughtered primarily because of convenience, a desire to not be encumbered with the life that God says is precious in His sight. We have states in our country that permit doctor-assisted suicides, and a euthanasia debate certainly is going to be coming to our land. There is a forgetfulness about the preciousness of life as God has set it before us. But God is just, and He will not have the innocent slain without their blood crying out from the ground as Abel's did. So what can we as a church do in terms of recognizing the value of the life that the Lord has established? Well, first, I think we can pray. We must pray for the safety and for the protection of those in need of refuge. And second of all, I think we can stand. We must not let what is evil be called good in our world. And so that means that maybe we support the Care Pregnancy Center, or maybe we're writing to our senators or our congressmen, or maybe we're participating in the Walk for Life, or maybe we're standing silently praying on the side of the road during the prayer chain. But we must stand as God's people as we face the violation of His image. And then third, I think we must repent. We must ask for mercy. Our land is accumulating for itself guilt like no other generation has, with so many millions of God's image bearers slain in the most merciless and grotesque ways in our country. We must pray that God's judgment be stayed, because His judgment cannot be far behind. We must show the alternative. In our repentance, we must show the alternative to the wide-eyed sinner who is groping around in the darkness looking for his city of refuge. We cannot be satisfied to keep him there. And that leads us to our second point, the question of whether or not we know where the city of refuge is. Do we, as God's people, know where the city of refuge is? It's a glorious privilege. It's a great joy to know where the city of refuge is. This is our joy as God's people, to know where salvation and safety is found. Imagine running for your life. I don't know if you can imagine yourself in Palestine in that garb with your loins girded because you're ready for action. You're fleeing for your life because the avenger of blood is on your heels. And you're running, but you don't know where you're running toward, because you don't know where the city of refuge is. And there is a man sitting on the side of the road, and he knows exactly how to get to the city of refuge. Now, what would you desire of this man? What would you desire that this man would do for you? Wouldn't you desire that he would speak to you that message of hope? The city of refuge is that way. And if you run there, you will be safe. That is our privilege. That is our privilege as God's people. We know where the city of refuge is. We have this great news that all the world needs to hear. Now, we don't know if they'll follow our directions to the city of refuge, but we can tell them how to get there. We know the route that they must follow. And their following the route is not our problem. But we can be the agent that God may use to deliver this good news to a man hungry and thirsty in the wilderness, seeking for his city of refuge. So let's take every opportunity to provide a fleeing soul the place where safety can be found. The city of refuge, it's a wonderful illustration of the work of Christ, because it shows us not only that God doesn't allow sin to be done without punishment. It actually doesn't even focus on that. What it focuses on is a place of safety for the innocent. And now we don't come to God innocent by nature, do we? But we come to God innocent because of the blood of Christ. And so we come to God, we enter into the city of refuge, understanding Christ as the Savior, through whom we flee to this city. We flee there with the full assurance that we will be spared from death. Certainly, we are all deserving of this death. But there is good news. God knows that we are deserving of this death, and yet He has provided a place of safety for us, the city of refuge of the new covenant. It is nothing other than the loving and eternal embrace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.